hear the reading of God's Word. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, "What is your wish?" And then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, even me your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to him, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon and my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good tidings." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king of Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." Then all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Amen. The recent Star Wars trilogy, Episodes 7, 8, and 9 have strategically used the beloved original cast of characters to help introduce the new ones. Star Wars brought the beloved but aged Luke, Leia, and Han into the new trilogy in a way that beautifully unites the original films with these new three films. In a way that makes it clear it's one ongoing saga and story within the Star Wars franchise. Well, we see something similar here. The book of 1st and 2nd Kings are about the kingdom of God's people after King David. In fact, the first half of 1st Kings is really about King Solomon. And though Solomon is involved in today's passage, he is not by any means a central figure in this chapter. Instead, we see several prominent and memorable people from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. People who had been closely connected and involved with King David's reign. We see Joab, David's army commander. We see Nathan the prophet. We see the priests Zadok and Abiathar. We see David's wife Bathsheba. We see Benaiah and his other mighty men. These all play an important role in this chapter. And of course, we see King David. David, who is in the twilight of his earthly life and reign, he's really the key figure in this passage. As much as we rightly see the rise of King Solomon in this chapter, right? Solomon takes the throne. Today's chapter really is still a story of David at this point. And so we're going to get a chance to look at this chapter from that vantage point. We're going to first see David's weakness. Second, we'll see David's strength. And then third, we'll reflect on David's praise. Let's begin then with David's weakness. David's physical weakness is highlighted in the opening four verses. There we find that David is old and cold. Old and cold. Due to his advanced age, he just can't get warm. I kept thinking of Frank Young. We'd have the heater blasting full blast, electric blankets on him, and he would still be cold. So, due to David's advanced age, he couldn't get warm. And that was representative of David's overall physical weakness here. And so, at this point in David's reign and his aging physical weakness, his men have a solution. Albeit a solution according to the flesh. They find a beautiful young woman, Abishag, to come and attend the king. She could lay next to him and keep him warm. I'm sure there was a practical value to that, better than any electric blanket. How much it actually helped him feel warmer, we're not told. But notice what we are told. Despite the text emphasizing to us how beautiful this virgin girl was, verse 4 tells us David didn't know her. He did not take her as either a wife or concubine. And if you thought that the point of verse 4 is somehow to speak to David's virtue toward this young woman, if you thought that's why it tells us why David didn't know him, that it was a reference to his virtue, I think you've missed the point. The reason verse 4 tells us that he did not know her, ultimately, surely, is to tell us how weak David had become. Not even such a young and beautiful woman like this could stir the power of this declining, impotent king. Surely that's the point of verse 4 there. The text then transitions, and in this context, in verse 5, it transitions to the presumptuous ambition of David's son, Adonijah. That's then we see connected to David's weakness in verse 6. Adonijah wants to be king. And from, a fleshly point of view, that's not surprising. The text here, it tells us a little bit about the family connections. And with this reference to Absalom, what we should understand then is that Adonijah, from a oldest surviving son, he would have been ordinarily the one next in line to become king. And at least in terms of how the world's kingdoms work, right? Typically, your oldest son becomes king after you, and if he dies, then the next oldest son would become king. And so the text here is cluing us in on that from that sort of way of thinking, Adonijah would have been the natural next pick. You might have even noticed here that Adonijah is described in a somewhat similar way to Abishag. That Adonijah was also outwardly beautiful. And I think the reason there is it's trying to connect the two ideas, right? Abishag and Adonijah, they both represent conventional fleshly wisdom. Adonijah looked like, in many different ways, the best choice for the next king of Israel. But it was presumptuous of Adonijah to think, or essentially to declare himself the king. Certainly, in Israel's history up to this point, there was no precedence for dynamic succession to work the way just like the world worked. Just because the world does it this way, there's no precedence yet that's the way it would work in Israel. You might remember that up to this point, the only two kings of Israel, both had been directly selected by God and anointed by His prophets, King Saul first and King David. Nonetheless, Adonijah, in his presumption and his ambition, desired to become king, and so he took steps to achieve the crown. Look at verse 5. We see him amassing chariots and horsemen, and men. Again, that's all very outwardly a sign of strength. From a vantage point of the flesh, from a sort of earthly perspective, this is all his strength being amassed. And it's there that the text connects this with David's own weakness. Because when Adonijah begins to do this in his presumptuous ambition, what does his father do? His father, David, does nothing. He says nothing. That's the emphasis there. David says nothing. He doesn't rebuke Adonijah's actions as he begins to engineer things to try to take the throne. And so Adonijah only further strengthens his hand when he solicits the aid here of two key people, Joab, the commander of David's army, and Abiathar, one of David's priests. So Joab would have brought the military strength and authority. Abiathar would have brought the religious authority and connection. And so with the support of Joab and Abiathar, along with David's silence, Abiathar proceeds to essentially crown himself. Verses 9 and 10, he orchestrates to try to legitimize his own illegitimate coronation. Sort of sets up a coronation ceremony and tries to make it all legit. He calls all his brothers together, you know, the other royal princes. He brings the royal servants of Judah. They come together. There's this great gathering with sacrifices and feasting. And it's there where apparently Adonijah declares himself king. But we note with the text, who's missing? Who's missing from this illegitimate coronation. We find Nathan the prophet is not there. Zadok the priest is not there. A few other prominent people not there. But most notably, Solomon was not invited. Adonijah invited all his other brothers, but Solomon. That just shows he knew. Adonijah knew who David wanted to be the next king. He knew his father's will, that it was to be Solomon on the throne. Now, if we were to stop right here, if the passage were to just stop right there, we might have just thought that was the end of the matter. At this point, it sounds like Adonijah had effectively managed to thwart his father's will, had effectively managed to make himself king. But realize that if he had done that, it would have been a coup. A peaceful coup, at least for the moment, but a coup nonetheless. But that leads us then to our second point for today. David's strength. Well, starting at verse 11, Adonijah's presumption is contrasted then with the zeal of Nathan and Bathsheba. Nathan and Bathsheba who spur David on to strength. Let's look at how they do that. You know, at first that might seem like an interesting duo to come to King David. If you're trying to spur David on to strength, that might at first seem like a sort of a strange pair to come to strengthen David. You know, when I hear of Nathan and Bathsheba, the first thing that comes to my mind is not David's strength. It's David's weakness. It's David's sin. I immediately recall back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12 when David sinned so greatly by stealing Bathsheba from her husband Uriah. Uriah, such a faithful servant of the kingdom. He orchestrated Uriah's death to cover up the fact that he was pregnant with child with Bathsheba. It was, of course, then Nathan. Nathan was the one after that who came and confronted David, gave him that parable that ultimately said, "You're the man, David." God used Nathan to confront David on his secret sin. Of course, thankfully, by that prophetic word of Nathan, God used that to bring genuine repentance by David. But God told David then, despite David's genuine repentance, that there would nonetheless be consequences because of his sin. One of the consequences, of course, was that first son who was going to be born to him and Bathsheba was going to die. And that's what happened. But a second consequence that Nathan told David, because of this, the sword would never depart from your own house. That God would raise up adversaries against David and against David's kingdom from within his own family. That consequence continues to be realized here in this chapter. This is a working out of that consequence. Much like Absalom had tried to do years before, it's the same kind of thing now with Adonijah. A little bit different circumstances, but ultimately one from his own house who would try to thwart David's reign and rule. And so if I was David, and Nathan and Bathsheba come to me, I might be tempted to just remember my past sin. I might be tempted to remember my consequences because of that past sin and just stay lying in my weakness. Maybe pull the covers over my head. Oh, what have I done? It's all coming down against me. That's how I might be tempted to think. But that's not what happened. And for good reason. Notice how Bathsheba begins in coming to David. She comes in respectful but direct confrontation with David. Verse 17. Notice, he comes and she comes and Abishag is there, the attempt according to the flesh. So she's kind of going, what an awkward situation, right? She has to go to David and Abishag there, but she goes. And in the face of the failed effort of Abishag to spur David on, she's successful in beginning to be used by God to spur David on to strength. Bathsheba begins by invoking the name of the Lord. She says, "My Lord, you swore by the Lord your God." So we learn here in Scripture for the first time that David had swore an oath to Bathsheba that Solomon would succeed him as king. David had sworn to her, "Solomon shall sit on my throne." What Abishag in her outward beauty failed to do, the matured Bathsheba begins by the power of the Lord, by the power of the name of the Lord, to bring out in David. Reminding David of his religious act of worship to God, of swearing an oath in his name, we see the beginning here of David being invigorated one last time to do the work of the Lord. Nathan comes in, further used to confirm the concern that Bathsheba raises. That's when we see David really go into action. And so whereas I might be tempted to see Nathan and David and be reminded of David's sin and weakness, that's not what David remembers. Look at what David remembers. Look what comes to mind for David in verse 29. When he sees them, David remembers the redemption of the Lord. In renewed strength, this time David does speak. And he speaks to reaffirm his previous oath. And look at how he does it. He does it by declaring, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." And in that oath, David again affirms, "Solomon shall sit on my throne." And so if Nathan and Bathsheba's presence served in any way to remind David of his sin and weakness, it did so only in a way to highlight to David the redeeming grace of God. God's grace had been sufficient for David. Yes, since that sin so long ago, the sword had never departed from David's house, but neither had God's grace. There's an application there for us, right? As we think of Paul describing his own weakness and God saying, "My grace is sufficient to you." Our own past sin, our own past weakness. We don't want to just stay groveling in those weaknesses. No, we turn to Christ and the cross, and we see that our sin and our weakness is a reason to rejoice in the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so then we have a chance to think a little bit more about how Bathsheba, and especially Nathan, fit into all this. You know, we're so used to hearing those names, and yet if you look in the Scriptures, there's only a certain number of passages that deal with Bathsheba or Nathan. There's actually not that much material in Scripture. We've mentioned a bunch of it already. And now remember the last few other things we learn about Bathsheba and Nathan. How else they fit into this picture. Remember, after David and Bathsheba's first son die, Bathsheba and David have a second son. That's Solomon. That's how else Bathsheba fits into this. And that's when God sent Nathan again to the Lord, or again to David, now to David with a very different message. 2 Samuel 12:25, Nathan comes with a message from God that God loved Solomon. And so that they named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. We should think of that prophecy when Nathan comes and tells David the specific message of how much God beloved Solomon. We should remember that in context
with the other big prophecy of Nathan. The other last big thing Nathan did in history of the Davidic kingdom. It was actually before the whole Bathsheba thing. It was back in 2 Samuel 7. That's when Nathan came and brought the prophecy to David of what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. There God promised to David that God would make from David's house an eternal kingdom. God told David there in 2 Samuel 7 through Nathan that God would establish the throne of King David forever. Nathan brings that prophecy to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And so, hopefully you begin to see how all this comes together. All these prophetic words through Nathan in conjunction with the life of David and Bathsheba. One, we see God told David through Nathan that his lineage and kingdom would continue forever. Two, God also told David how much he loved Solomon. Surely that's what informed David making that oath to Bathsheba that Solomon's going to succeed me on the throne. Surely David connected those truths together and decided that's the one I'm going to put on the throne. And then, of course, third, God told David through Nathan that he would never have peace in his house in his lifetime. So put all those prophecies together. What did it mean? That David could find strength and a sure hope for his kingdom. He could find strength and a sure hope because of the promises of God. As God had redeemed David from adversity before to preserve the Davidic kingdom, David knew God would do that yet again. If Adonijah had succeeded in stealing the kingdom from David in this treasonous rebellion, David's kingdom wouldn't really be continuing. Then the promises of God would have failed. David knew that couldn't happen. So David acted in the strength of faith to secure the throne to Solomon that day. And so David goes into action. He calls his loyal supporters together, those ones excluded by Adonijah. In addition to Nathan and Bathsheba, he brings in Zadok the priest, Benaiah a leader among David's mighty men. They, with others, execute the king's word. Right? David speaks now, and his speech carries action with it. They bring forth Solomon now in legitimate coronation. What a contrast there in verse 38. David places Solomon on a mule. In contrast to that fleshly show of strength in the chariots and the horsemen of Adonijah. In verse 39, Solomon is anointed. All the people declare, "Long live the King Solomon!" The celebration is so huge that the earth seemed to split. That noise is what signals defeat to Adonijah and his supporters. Long story short, all his supporters desert him. He's left alone to ultimately beg for mercy from King Solomon. But in terms of Solomon's coronation, it ends with David literally sitting Solomon on his throne. Literally. And what you have then is a co-regency. Father and son reigning from that throne of David. With Solomon firmly established as the king who will continue the Davidic throne going forward. And so in the power of David's word, Solomon is established firmly as king. But realize then, behind all of this, behind David's strength, behind David's power here, it was all ultimately rooted in the promises of God. The promises God had given in the Davidic covenant. Here those promises show they do not fail. Well, in light of that, that leads us to our third and final point for today, to consider David's praise. That's the outcome for David here in this chapter. His last words in this chapter are recorded in verse 48. David is so pleased that he was able to see his son Solomon succeed him, to sit on his throne. Surely David has those promises of God in mind here, what God promised in that Davidic covenant. He's privileged to get to see some of it coming to pass. I mean, think about it. Kings often die before they get to see if their son will really rule after them. Whenever there's a change of guard, right? You never know for sure that the king that you intend will follow after you. David gets to see it happen. And that's particularly exciting, not just in general, but because of God's promises in the Davidic covenant. Regarding how God promised an everlasting throne that would come through David's house. And so David says here in verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." The God who had continuously redeemed David from adversity did it again that day. And so David rightly praises God, thanks God. And indeed, such praise to God is so fitting here. You know, it's interesting to note, there's no explicit action to God in this chapter. What I mean by that is there's no miracle where God intervenes in all of this to secure the throne through some supernatural intervention. There's no new prophetic word from the Lord that says Solomon, not Adonijah. Nothing along those sorts of lines. Only the actions of God's people who were acting on their faith in light of the previous word of God. But it would be wrong then to conclude that God wasn't behind this. Look at what Benaiah says here. Verse 36. David speaks. David gives word to install Solomon. What does Benaiah immediately do? He says, "Amen, and may God confirm that word." We should recognize with Benaiah, that's how David's word is effective. God confirmed it. God providentially is behind all of this. That's what David recognized when he praised God. Right? If David hadn't recognized it, he might have just said, "Good job, David, myself. Good job, David." No. David recognizes God's behind it. And so he praises God and blesses God. May we recognize that again today. God behind the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And that's so important for us to recognize, and here's why. Because it's how it fits into the bigger picture in which we are connected to this passage. Right? How are we connected with this passage? Well, it's as the promise of the Davidic covenant moves from David to Solomon sitting on the throne, but looks forward down through the ages, down through the years, until it comes to Jesus. Until it came to the climax of the promise Nathan gave David with the coming of Jesus. I love the faith seen here by David and his servants with regard to the promise. Notice what they do, what they keep mentioning. They all hope that Solomon's reign would be better than King David's, more glorious than David's. Benaiah says that in verse 37. David's servants repeat it in verse 47. They all pray to God that his Solomon's reign would be better than David's. David himself literally bows to Solomon. I think of Psalm 110 there. The Lord says to my Lord sort of thing. Ask me about that afterward. Reflect on it more. Surely all of this is looking to the promise. God's promise to David was ultimately that there was going to be a greater king. A greater king and a greater kingdom coming through David's kingdom. David himself recognized that way back in 2 Samuel 7 when God gave him the promise of the Davidic covenant when Nathan came. David then responded. David reflected on everything God had done already in David's life. And David says this. He says, evidently, and this is my paraphrase, evidently, God, you thought that what you did in my life was but a small thing. That's David's words. A small thing. Because you have told your servant of something far better, far greater to come. And David held on to that promise. David began to see God keeping that promise here with Solomon. And now in the vantage point of more history, we can see even more clearly that the promise wasn't ultimately fulfilled in David, or excuse me, in Solomon, but beyond Solomon. If David had hopes for Solomon to be his greater son, Jesus is the greatest son of both David and Solomon. We can think of that future greatness of Jesus with this language of throne. Maybe you've noticed in this chapter the word throne gets referenced quite a lot. 13 references, actually. Most of them refer to Solomon sitting on his father David's throne. That's what this chapter is all about, right? Solomon taking his father's throne, sitting down on his father's throne. Well, in Luke 1:32, we read it. That's what the angel Gabriel said, right? That Jesus was going to receive the throne of his father David. But what is literal for Solomon is really typological for Jesus. What do I mean by that? Solomon literally, physically, sat on the throne in Jerusalem and ruled over a wonderful but earthly Davidic kingdom for a time. But the full extent of the Davidic promises looked beyond that to something far greater. The throne of King David, as wonderful it was in and of itself, looks typologically to a greater throne. The throne that Jesus would literally sit upon. Not the throne of his earthly father David, but the throne of his heavenly father. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21 that after his victory on the cross, that Jesus sat down with his father on his father's throne, and he wasn't talking about David. That explains why after the cross, in Matthew 28, Jesus is able to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus typologically possessed the throne of David in the sense that David's throne looked forward to an even greater heavenly throne of thrones. That his heir, Jesus, would possess eternally. We come into this kingdom through such an exalted King, King Jesus. We have been blessed to see that King seated on the throne of the Heavenly Father. The one who sits on the throne of thrones in his ascended exaltation. Remember Hebrews 1, what we read today. And as we've reflected then on this passage for today, I want to remind you once more of the grace of God. It was a gift from God to give David a kingdom like this. And that's reflected here very much with Solomon. Solomon really shows this, how much it was a gift. Think about it. Unlike his brother Adonijah and all the things Adonijah tried to do, all his presumptuous work he tried to do to take the kingdom. Look at Solomon. Solomon is literally gifted the kingdom by his father David. Solomon's lack of action in this chapter compared to Adonijah's human scheming, Solomon's lack of action is glaring. But that highlights grace. The kingdom was bestowed upon Solomon. And amazingly, despite the way that Jesus Himself so clearly did earn the kingdom through His perfect righteous life and His obedience even to the point of death, Jesus nonetheless can use that same language to talk about how the Heavenly Father has gifted the kingdom even to Him. Surely that's in light of His human nature, His nature according to the fleshly line of David. Luke 22:29, Jesus describes how His Heavenly Father has bestowed a kingdom upon Him. But here's the real kicker. Here's some real wonderful application. In that same passage there, what does Jesus then turn around and say to His disciples? After Jesus says, the Father has bestowed on Me a kingdom, He says, and I bestow on you a kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And in case you're tempted to think, oh, that just applies to disciples, I guess. Maybe not every Christian. I point you to Revelation 3:21. He tells there this reward held out to Christians that we will get to sit with Jesus on His throne. Revelation 3:21, to Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. What a wonderful picture we have here. Painted first with David and Solomon pushing us forward to what we have in Jesus. You know, David and Solomon, father and son, sitting in this co-regency, looking to Jesus Christ, who even now sits with the Heavenly Father from heaven reigning on high. And we're told of this promise to believers that we will sit with Jesus and reign with Him. As Solomon so by grace received the throne in this passage today, that's how we receive it. So by grace. Who are we that we would sit on the throne of thrones with King Jesus? Only by grace. But may that be the reason that we join again with David today to praise and bless the Lord, who has redeemed us from all our adversities. Amen. Let's pray.